We're at the end of chapter 13. We're the last few verses of chapter 13, verses 53 to 58. Listen as I read. When Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there, and coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogues, and they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? They asked. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense in him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own town and in his own home. And he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. It's that last phrase, because of their lack of faith, that sums up this particular passage here in Matthew. In fact, I've entitled the message this morning, The Power of the Lack of Faith. Now, we know all about the power of faith. We talk about that a lot, encouraging us ourselves to grow in faith and allow God to work in us. Jesus said that if we had the faith the size of a mustard seed, we could move mountains. We've got example after example throughout Scripture of what happened when people exercised their faith. Young David believed God and he allowed him to kill the giant Goliath. Martha believed God and Lazarus was raised from the dead. Abraham believed God and became the father of a mighty nation. A lame man believed God and was healed. The centurion believed and his servant was made well. Daniel believed God and the lions couldn't harm him. Israel believed God and they walked across the Red Sea on dry land. The Philippian jailer believed God and was saved and his whole household. A sick lady believed and touched the hem of his garment, and she was made whole. Naaman the leper believed and was healed of leprosy. The power of believing. The power of faith. But on the other hand, we need to understand the power of unbelief. The power of a lack of faith. Just as believing saves the souls and enables the power of God to be released, so unbelief halts the full release of the power of God. And I believe that unbelief or the lack of faith dams up the flood of God's blessing. He wants to bless, but we hinder him. History and Scripture chronicles for us the power of unbelief that has stopped the blessings of God. Eve failed to believe God, and the whole world was cursed. The world itself, all the people failed to believe God's word through Noah, and it was destroyed in the flood. Israel refused to believe God and wandered 40 years in the desert. Pharaoh refused to believe God's word through Moses and lost his slaves, his son, and his whole army. Aaron refused to believe the word of God about worship and led the people into idolatry, and as a result, 3,000 people were lost. Moses refused to believe God, and it cost him the long-awaited promised land. He could not step into it. Achan refused to believe God and was killed along with his whole family. Nebuchadnezzar rejected God's word, and became a raving maniac. The rich young ruler refused to believe in the words of Jesus and was damned. The Pharisees refused to believe Jesus and died in their sins. And Judas, he lived with in the presence of Jesus, the very epitome of truth. He was the living truth. He never did believe. And he went out and hung himself and was lost. The power of unbelief. Verse 58 sums it up very well. And he did not do many miracles because of their lack of faith. Now we noted last week, how Jesus had brought his disciples together to teach and train them. That started back in chapter 10, and he continued to the training and the teaching through chapter 11 and 12. And in 13, part of that training was to show them what they were going to be involved in, what we are being involved in the new church age that had been hidden from ages past. And he used those seven parables of to show what was going to be taking place during that age. And then here in verse 53, Matthew writes, when Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. Now, not only did he move on from the location physically, I see that as he also moved on from the direct teaching and training, verbal training with his disciples to a very practical ministry kind of training. He moved out with his disciples into the harvest to call the people to the kingdom and to warn them of the coming judgment. So this practicum, if you will, with Jesus and his disciples starts here at the end of chapter 13 that we're going to be looking at this morning, and moves all the way through chapter 14 and 15 and halfway into 16, and then he kind of regroups everybody for a debriefing period. And as we go through these chapters, we're going to find that the incidents in the life of Jesus that Matthew has picked out and shares with us, well, it's actually the Holy Spirit that's picked them out and had Matthew share with us, it illustrates the kinds of responses that there's going to be to the king and the preaching of the gospel. They illustrate in real time what Jesus was teaching in the parables, particularly the parable of the sower. Now, these are not just random stories that Matthew said, I think this will kind of be cool, this will be interesting for people to read. Nothing in Scripture is random, ever. So as they move out, Jesus illustrates the responses, and we're going to see examples of the different soils that Jesus had talked about in the parable of the sower. The first one is found in our passage this morning. It's a difficult soil that Jesus taught about, and it's a hard ground where people are offended. Secondly, we read about Herod the Tetrarch who reacted in fear. Third, we'll come to a crowd of 5,000 who were fed, and they reacted in curiosity. Those are all different kinds of the soil, the hard or the thorny or the weedy. Fourth, we have a situation where Jesus walked on water and the disciples reacted with worship. Good soil. Then there's an encounter with the Pharisees and scribes, and their reaction was to condemn Jesus. Then we meet a woman from Canaan, and this is an example of good soil as she responds in great faith. Again, good soil. Then we'll see an example of the shallow and weedy soil when the Galileans respond with amazement, but falling short of true faith. And finally, there's an encounter again with the Pharisees and the Sadducees as they come in response of an attack to Jesus. You know what's fascinating as we look at this as a whole? We've got 8 different stories that we're going to be looking at. And out of those 8, only 2 reveal good soil. 1/4. 25%. And the reason I find that interesting is because that's exactly the same ratio of the one good soil to the soil among the 4 soils in the parable of the sower. Only 1 in 4 produced fruit. 1/4, 25%. Now, don't misunderstand that to mean that we're only going to get 1 out of 4 people if we share the gospel. It could be more, it could be less. But I believe the Holy Spirit, through Matthew, is beautifully illustrating what was taught in that parable. Now, let's take a look at that first incident that takes place. And we saw in verse 53 that it said, when Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. Well, where was there? Well, there was Capernaum. They were in Capernaum. They had been there for a year. They had used that as a base for ministry. And the phrase, he moved on from there, sort of gives you the idea, well, he's just moseying from one place to another. But the term actually means that he departed and left from there. And the Bible dictionary says that word means to lift up and remove from one place to another. And I think that phrase is really important, really significant. And why do I say that? Because if you remember back in chapter 11, verse 23, Jesus said, "And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you." In other words, Jesus had pronounced a curse on Capernaum. And when Matthew makes that very simple little statement at the end of verse 53, he departed from there. I believe that was the beginning of the end of Capernaum's history. And God's judgment began upon them. See, Capernaum had its opportunity Jesus was there for a whole year. It's not a huge little town. Not a huge little town. Does that make sense? Not a huge town. It's a little town. But Capernaum was done. If you were there today, not a person lives there. The only things you see are ruins. Capernaum never recovered. So he left Capernaum and went back to Nazareth. And verse 54 says, coming to his hometown. We're talking about Nazareth. That's where he grew up for the first 30 years of his life. And it says he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Now, this isn't the first time he's been teaching in synagogues. By this time, this was something that was normal for him to do as he traveled around from town to town. If we were to look at Luke chapter 4 at some point, it talks about his early ministry, and it says this in verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the whole country. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everybody praised him. So this was the normal thing for him to be doing. But I think probably one of the first places he taught in the synagogue was probably in Nazareth, because Luke tells us of his early time in his ministry, and Luke says that he went to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. And if you remember that story, that didn't end really well for Jesus. The people were so outraged that he claimed to be the Messiah. This guy who we saw growing up right here in our own town, now he's claiming that he's fulfilling Isaiah 61? I don't think so. And they grabbed him and took him over to the edge of the cliff with the intent of throwing him over and killing him. Well, since that point, approximately a year has passed. And he's become pretty famous. People know about Jesus. They've been hearing him. They've been hearing his teachings. They've been seeing the miracles, or they've been hearing about what he was doing. And so he goes back to Nazareth. I don't know, maybe to give him a second chance here. And he goes to their synagogue and teaches, and it says they are amazed. Have you ever wondered why people were amazed? We've got a couple ideas, but I kind of looked up, and Scripture gives us actually five different reasons that people were amazed. Scripture actually gives those. First, he spoke with authority. That's the one usually that comes to our mind. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 28, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. Speaking with authority means that he spoke with a conviction. It came from his heart. Their teachers of the law, that they would speak and always try to prove what they were saying by quoting other Jewish sources. But Jesus spoke with a conviction that carried authority, and people knew that Jesus knew what he was talking about. Jesus also spoke with knowledge and wisdom. John chapter 7, verse 15, we read the Jews there were amazed. Again, they were amazed. Why? They asked, how did this man get such learning without having been taught? Knowledge and wisdom. There's nothing worse than listening to someone pontificating about something they have no idea what they're talking about. Ever been in that situation? Easy to pick out, isn't it? Not Jesus. He had such a vast knowledge of all the truth of God and the world and the people that it boggled their minds. Jesus spoke with grace. Warmth, gentleness, love, sensitivity that just poured out as he spoke. Paul tells us to let our conversation, what? Be always full of grace. Be seasoned with salt. And in Luke chapter 4, 22, we read that all spoke well of Jesus and were amazed, why this time? At the gracious words that came out of his mouth. Jesus spoke with power. His words had power. In Luke chapter 4, it says they were amazed at his teaching. Why this time? Because his words had the power of authority. The power speaks of the effect of his words. Not only did he exhibit the authority when he spoke, but his words had that convincing power. His words had impact. They penetrated the mind and the heart. And then Jesus also spoke with uniqueness. John 7:46 tells us of a time when the temple guards were ordered by the Sadducees and the scribes to go get Jesus, bring him back so they could talk with him. But they couldn't do it. And when asked why, the temple guards said, "No one ever spoke the way this man does." Jesus didn't stand up and say what everybody else said. He said what nobody else was saying. He was unique. He cut through the traditions to the stuff they had never seen or heard. And it says they were amazed over and over again. You know who comes to mind, a modern-day example of that? Rabbi Zacharias. Every one of those. Few listened to him speak, and people what? Were amazed. They were amazed. Now, you would think that would be a good thing. The people there were blown away. They were astounded. They were amazed. But then verse 58 at the end again says, "And he did not do many miracles there." Why? Because of their lack of faith. It seems to be a disconnect. They were amazed, but there was a lack of faith. You see, you can be amazed at Jesus. You can even be astounded by him. But it doesn't mean anything if the heart is filled with unbelief. It boggles my mind that people who heard Jesus and were amazed at what he has said, his authority, his power, his wisdom, and they saw all the amazing things that he had done that approved his authority, and still they didn't believe and they rejected him. How is that even possible? It's possible because not believing is a choice. Not believing is a choice. It's an act of the will. Unbelief is something that we determine. We decide that we will not believe something. Unbelief is a hard ground, the stony ground. It's not like the man who said, "Lord, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. I'm trying to believe. Just help me get the rest of the way." There was a desire there. But theirs was that hard, hard unbelief. It doesn't matter what the evidence is. It doesn't matter what you say. I'm not going to believe. And they didn't believe and they wouldn't believe. And here's where we get into the crux of the message here this morning. The power of the lack of faith. The power of unbelief. Now, what happens when we refuse to believe? Let me share with you a few ways that unbelief works, taken from this passage that we're looking at this morning. First of all, unbelief blurs the obvious. Unbelief blurs the obvious. Look at verse 54. Here, he's teaching in the synagogue, and they're amazed. Then they ask what amounts to a really stupid question. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Well, duh. I mean, seriously? The answer couldn't be more obvious if it hit him in the face. Where do you think supernatural miracles come from? Where do you think divine wisdom comes from? But you see, it's the nature of unbelief to make the choice to reject and then blur out what was obvious. If you've made up your mind that you're not going to believe the truth, you have to reject it, which means you have to divert and come up with some bizarre explanation to satisfy your own conscience, to give yourself a reason to hang on to, no matter how wrong it might be. And the stronger one becomes in their arguments, the harder it becomes to admit they're wrong, because then the pride raises its ugly head, doesn't it? And I think that's exactly what was happening here with the Pharisees. You see, deep down, everybody knew. Even the Pharisees, but they didn't want to admit it. Nicodemus is a perfect example of this. He knew it. He came to Jesus at night, so nobody didn't see him going to Jesus. That would be an embarrassing thing. But listen to what he said. "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." They knew. Even though Jesus hadn't done many miracles there in Nazareth, they still knew. They had heard about it. Capernaum wasn't that far away. Many of them probably were all over in Capernaum to see what was going on. In fact, even in their question, they said, where did this man get his wisdom and his miraculous powers? They didn't deny it. They didn't deny he had wisdom. They didn't deny he had miraculous powers. In fact, they recognized it. John chapter 5, verse 36, Jesus said, for the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me. It's proof. And Jesus understood their purposeful unbelief, because that's exactly what it was. In John chapter 7, verse 8, John chapter 8, verse 37, Jesus said to them, you are looking for a way to kill me because you have no room for my word. He's saying, I'm teaching you the truth, I'm backing it up with my miracles, and because you've decided that you're not going to believe, you won't hear. You have no room for my word because you're so full of yourself. And he goes a step further in verse 43 and says, why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. Whew, that's harsh. See, they knew where it came from. They knew it came from God, but they had decided not to believe the obvious, so they had to obscure it. People would try to use that excuse even today. They want more evidence. They want more proof. But you know, that's not really the issue. The Pharisees had all the evidence they needed. They just chose not to believe. It was not a question of evidence, it was a question of choice. They hardened their heart and chose not to believe. Why? Well, Jesus couldn't have said it more clearly than he did in John chapter 3. Listen, verse 19. This is the verdict. It's a verdict, judgment. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. So unbelief blurs the obvious. The second thing that unbelief does is that it builds up the irrelevant. It builds up the irrelevant. Have you ever seen this happen? Once a person blurs the obvious truth about them, before them, because they don't want to believe, they've got to have a reason. They've got to have a reason that they can hold on to, so they divert the focus and latch on to something else, usually something totally irrelevant to the truth, and then they'll build that up so big that it becomes worthy in their minds for the rejection of the truth. I was in a church once where a gentleman came to visit, and he seemed to like the church. He liked the worship service. He started coming on a fairly regular basis. He would talk with me. He would help out around the church some, and he started attending the adult Sunday school class, which I was a part of. He would come to me, and we had conversations about, he was feeling convicted because of his life of sin. He was living with a woman, and he knew that was wrong, and he wanted to get some guidance about that. But then 2 or 3 weeks later, there was a scathing message on the church telephone machine. And he was absolutely offended by the way that one of the women in the Sunday school class had boldly spoken up in Sunday school, and I was there. And he couldn't be a part of the church if you allowed that. It wasn't about the woman. It wasn't about what she said. He picked out something totally irrelevant from what God was trying to do in his heart and built it up to give himself a reason to step away. People use all kinds of things. Music's too loud. Pastor's too long. Too much contemporary, too many hymns, seats aren't comfortable, on and on and on we can go. Usually unbelief diverts itself off the main issue, settles on self-justification, and moves to that which is really irrelevant when it comes to worshiping God. We see the Pharisees doing the same thing. They heard the message loud and clear. They had either seen or heard about the miracles that Jesus had been doing, and they were amazed and blown away. They didn't even deny that he had done it. But they obscured the obvious because they didn't want to believe it or accept it. Then they diverted and built up something that was totally irrelevant to the message. The irrelevant issue they chose was that he was a local boy. Verse 55, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? Now, I think there's a huge pride issue going on there with these men. After all, they were the Pharisees, right? They were the pillars of the temple. They were the ones who knew the law, and the people were supposed to be listening and hanging on every one of their words and following them and listening to them. Who is this whippersnapper who grew up right here in our midst? His dad is just a carpenter, for goodness sake. Why? Who does he think he is? I think there was jealousy going on. I think there was envy going on. There's certainly pettiness that was going on. And so they're saying, look, this can't be anybody special. We know his family. Quite an irrelevant thought, actually. What does that have to do with his message? How does that in any way, shape, or form explain the fact that he raised the dead, that he made the lame to walk, that he healed the blind? It's irrelevant. It's not the issue, but that is very typical of unbelief. It will find something that doesn't matter and attach itself to that and make that an issue to give themselves an excuse to reject Jesus or to reject the truth. And so they drag out the commonness of Jesus' life as if it were the issue. And they say at the end of verse 56, where then did this man get all these things? Now, actually, they asked the right question. Seriously, they asked the right question. Where did this man get all these things? And the obvious answer was from God. But they obscured the obvious because they could not accept that answer, and they diverted and built up an irrelevant issue that he was just a local boy. Thirdly, unbelief blinds them then from the truth. Unbelief blinds them from the truth. The next statement that Matthew makes shows us just how blind they were. In verse 57, he says, and they took offense at him. And the word offense, scandalizo, scandalized, means they stumbled over him and his message. One of the meanings of this word is to be offended in one. And as I looked that up, the Bible dictionary explains it as to see in another what I disapprove of and what hinders me from acknowledging his authority. Isn't that interesting? That's what happened. They just stumbled over. They couldn't handle it. In their mind, this couldn't be the Messiah because it's not the way they thought. So they decided to be offended, and they took offense at him. To be offended or not to be offended is always a decision that we make. They were offended by his background. They were offended by his commonness. They were offended by the fact that he came from their town. They were offended that he didn't fall into line. They were offended by what he taught, because no doubt he was calling out their hypocrisy. He was probably calling out their sin and telling them they needed to repent. The whole thing offended them. They're scandalized. They couldn't handle the truth, as the now famous quote goes. And rather than listening to the truth that God was trying to give to them, because of their pride, they decided to reject it and be offended. That comes from self-righteousness. And this doesn't surprise Jesus. It doesn't surprise him. He said earlier in the same chapter in verse 15, listen, for this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes. They might hear with their ears. They might understand with their hearts. But they have made that decision. They have hardened their hearts. Now, don't get the impression that Jesus gave up preaching to the hard-hearted Pharisees. Not all Pharisees were beyond hope, as evidenced by Nicodemus and by Saul, who then became Paul. You see, it's not up to us to decide who is probably going to be too hard and therefore, you know, not even going to try. I'm not going to take the message to them. In the parable of the sower, Jesus is telling us to sow the seed everywhere. Sow the seed everywhere. We need to do the plowing and sowing. We talk a lot about intentionally building relationships, the plowing and the sowing. But there are times that it does become obvious after a certain time that the message is being rejected. It's hard ground. Nothing's happening. And Jesus says elsewhere also, don't keep throwing your pearls to the swine. There's a time to move on. But until that hard soil is actually broken up and there's a willingness to acknowledge sin and sinfulness, there can be no believing, there can be no seeing, there can be no understanding. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, the person without the Spirit, the King James says the natural man, without the Holy Spirit, the person without the Holy Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. And when the Apostle Paul talks about why God broke off Israel from the vine in order to graft in the Gentiles, he sums it up in one sentence. They were broken off because of unbelief. So I see Jesus here giving us a great example of how when we go out into the world and we share the full message of Jesus Christ, that we will be hit at times with a wall of unbelief on the part of others. He's saying this is how you're going to recognize their unbelief will blur the obvious that's right before them. It'll build up the irrelevant to divert their attention, and ultimately will blind them from the truth. And Jesus sees what's happening, and he quotes a proverb in verse 57. He said, but Jesus said, a prophet is not without honor except in his own town and in his own home. That proverb was fulfilled right there in front of those Pharisees. It happened. He was saying, you have fulfilled the proverb by rejecting me. Not only did they, the townspeople, reject him, but we know that his whole household at that point was rejecting him. John chapter 7, verse 5 tells us, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. It must have broken his heart. But what's so encouraging, if we move on to Acts chapter 1, verse 14, they, all the believers, all joined together constantly in prayer, along with whom? Along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. They came along. They came along. What about his sisters? We don't know. I'm trusting they came along as well. Scripture is silent about what happened afterwards there. So what happened? Unbelief. This is the fourth point. Unbelief, a lack of faith, blocked the supernatural power of God for them at that moment. That's the power of unbelief that we are talking about here. Verse 58 says, and he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. This is an interesting truth that we really need to understand here. Now, we know that Jesus did a lot of miracles, perhaps thousands, everywhere else. Many of them were done in response to a person's faith. Perfect example of that is the woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, and she came and touched the hem of the garment, and Jesus says, your faith has healed you. In Matthew 8, the centurion, you remember that story, who had a sick servant back at home. He said, you don't need to come, you just say the word. And Jesus responds, well, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. Go, and let it be done just as you believed it would. And the servant was healed at that moment. Faith. Now, some of his miracles were done where there was no faith. The mother's son raised from the dead. Out of his sovereignty and his compassion, he raised the son from the dead. He cast out evil spirits from the Gadarene demoniac. There was no faith being evidenced at that point. Some miracles are done when there was some faith. In Mark chapter 9, a father brought to Jesus his son who had an evil spirit, and the father said in regards to what Jesus could do for his son, I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. There was a desire to believe on his part. There was a desire to have faith, and Jesus healed his son. But where there is hard-hearted unbelief, lack of faith on purpose, that blocks the supernatural. Remember in Luke chapter 17, where 10 lepers came to Jesus, they all wanted to be healed because they saw this happening all over the place. Only one came back to give God glory. You remember that? And he said to that one, "Your faith has made you whole." And we talked about that a while ago, that making you whole physically and spiritually. And I believe that that man received the saving of his soul at that point. Why? Because of his faith. Your faith has made you whole. The other nine, I think they probably stayed physically well. But I also believe their souls were lost. Remember back in Matthew 12 when the Pharisees and teacher of the law came to Jesus and said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asked for a sign, but none will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah." That was a sign of judgment. And that's still happening today. People are still demanding signs, demanding proof, but none will be given because that's not the issue. That's not the issue. The issue is their sinfulness. Purposeful unbelief or lack of faith blurs the obvious, builds up the irrelevant, blinds them from the truth, and blocks out the supernatural. You know, this can happen within churches as well. Churches often wonder, why isn't God blessing? Why aren't people coming to Christ? Could it be a lack of faith? Could it be sin in the camp that needs to be dealt with? And I ask those questions because the writer in Hebrews says this in chapter 3, verse 12. "See to it, brothers and sisters," so he's talking to believers, "see to it that none of you has a sinful or unbelieving heart." So those are the two issues here. "That turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." Very familiar verse back in Psalm 139, verse 23. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me." We're asking him to check me out. I don't see it. I don't think there is. I can't remember anything that I've been doing. I can't pinpoint anything that might be blocking your blessings. Search me. Show me if there is. "Lead me in the way everlasting," which includes then I will recognize it and I will ask for forgiveness and I will repent and I'll ask you to purify me again to get back into that right relationship with you. That's leading me in the way everlasting. You know, I think we all at times have times of doubt. Anybody here who has not? I didn't think so. I'll put my hand down too because I haven't either. It's there sometimes. Sometimes it's just hard to exercise our faith, isn't it? Really believing that God is going to do something? Folks, God is always calling us to step out in faith, asking us to trust Him. To trust Him. You know, there's a scene in the Aladdin movie. Probably all remember it, that illustrates that so well. I don't know if you guys caught it. It hits me every time I've seen it. Aladdin comes up with his magic carpet. He's up on a tower of their castle or whatever, and he wants Jasmine to take a ride with him. And she's not really sure because he's just floating out there. And Aladdin reaches out his hand and says, "Do you trust me?" After a moment of consideration, she says, "Yes." Puts her hand in his hand, gets on the carpet, and off they go on a ride. Folks, God is reaching His hand out to us and saying, "Do you trust me? Do you trust me?" Folks, He wants to take us on a ride. But we have to put our hand in His hand and say, "Yes, I trust you." You know, people have to come to that point when they initially make that decision for God, saying, "Yes, I will trust you with my life." But from that moment on, almost every day of our lives, God continually is asking us, "Do you trust me? Do you trust me?" And He wants to hear, "Yes." And then watch and see what He does. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, this morning, I'm so glad we can trust you. Oh, my goodness. You have been wonderful to us, and we can go back in our lives and see time after time after time where we have trusted you, that we have stepped out in faith, we have prayed, and we know that you have answered very specifically. And yet, there are so many times, and I'm speaking to myself here too, that we have a hard time trusting. I feel so often that I can do it on myself, my own. I can take care of it. I know how to do this. Usually end up blowing it. But Father, for us personally, I pray that you would speak to us, that you would help guide us through this next year in stepping out in faith. And as you say, do you trust me? Saying yes as our first and immediate response. And as we say yes, and as you feel and see that willingness, Father, you are going to flood us with greater faith so we can follow that decision. And Father, as we do that individually, I pray for our church. As you speak to us as a body of Jesus Christ here, and as you're reaching out your hand and saying, do you trust me? I want to take you on a ride. It's going to be a wonderful ride. It's going to be amazing. I pray that we corporately will put our hands in your hand and say, yes, we trust you. Father, thank you. We ask all of this in the name, the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.